As the hymn has so well put it, search we may for many years, still some new rich gem appears. Our searching in our course has been for a purpose, and it's our privilege this afternoon to review some of that searching mutually as well as in the respect of the works of Brother Baker, who has chosen for his subject the topic, the Word of God. Brother Baker.
Our theme for this afternoon is the theme song of Frank and Ernest. It is the theme song which should well from the consecrated heart of every consecrated child of God, the Word of God. And I invite your attention to a text, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished or complete. This latter clause should convince us that the apostles' statement concerning the Word of God calls our attention to its fundamental and primary importance. Of the child of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration. There are many books in this world that are called Scripture by men. There is only one book in the world that is called Scripture by God. And that book is the Bible. It is given by inspiration. It is profitable for doctrine, what we should believe, for reproof, what we should not believe, for correction, how we should not conduct ourselves, for instruction in righteousness, how we should conduct ourselves. The word translated, the Greek word translated inspiration, is a word which means God breathed. All Scripture is God breathed. It is the breath of God. And whenever the Scriptures speak of the breath of God, it always implies something living, energizing. God breathed the breath of life into the nostrils of Father Adam, and he became a living soul. God breathed. Adam lived. Yet, the Word of God is something that is living. Jesus said, "The words which I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Also that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." The Word of God is therefore important. Important unto the consecrated child of God. Important unto you and to me. And when we speak of the Word of God, we are not simply referring to the paper pages or to the printing upon those pages, they are but emblems representing the Word and the Spirit of the Word behind the printed page of that which we call the Bible. It is God-breathed from Genesis to Revelation. And we'll note something of tremendous importance in connection with the giving of this work as we proceed. Yes, the entire Bible is God-breathed. In 2 Peter 1:21, we are told that it came not by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Another translation reads, no scripture was ever born by man's will. That's B-O-R-N-E, meaning to carry. But men speak from God, being born or carried on by the Holy Spirit of God. Peter was convinced that the Old Testament scriptures with which he was so well acquainted as a Jew was not by the will of man, but by the will of God. In Hebrews 1:1, we read, God who at divers times and in sundry places spake unto the fathers by the prophets. God spake, even though to the natural mind it would appear that men were doing the speaking. Luke 1:70, and he spake by the mouth of his holy prophet. 2 Samuel 23:1-2. These are said to be the last words of David and the last words of important men are always thought to be at least important words. And in this instance, they were very important. The Spirit of the Lord God spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. David appreciated the fact that the words that he uttered were not his words, but God's words, for God's Spirit was in his tongue. Unto Jeremiah 1:9, God told him, behold, I have put my words into thy mouth. These were not the words of Jeremiah. When the Lord God selects an instrument to perform his will or to carry out some certain task, he always selects men qualified to properly perform that task. Men who naturally possess the vocabulary that he could use to properly clothe the thought which he intended to express through them. This has been true in all God's dealings with his ministers down through the centuries, when God would present unto his people what we call present truth, harvest truth. He raised up a man naturally qualified to announce that message with the vocabulary to properly express it. The Word of God and the Spirit of God was in his tongue, as it had been in the tongue of all his ministers. Ezekiel 2:7, thou shalt speak my words, God's words unto them. This is a very serious matter. It is a very serious responsibility that one assumes when he stands before the people of God and speaks in the name of God. And the Scriptures leave us in no doubt as to this matter. Deuteronomy 18 and 20. We are told that death is the penalty for neglect in this matter. For he said unto Moses, the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, even that prophet shall die. Moses recognized seriousness of his responsibility when he presumed to speak in God's name unto the people of God, his covenanted people. Not only that, but additionally, the Lord told Moses in Deuteronomy 4:2, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish from it. Yes, no wonder the apostle admonished the teachers among the Lord's people in this gospel age, be not many teachers, knowing that ye shall receive the severer judgment. By our words, we are justified. And by our works, we are condemned. What circumspection we therefore should exercise as we approach God's holy word and take it upon our tongue and upon our lips. Yes, these words of God are God-breathed. They are God's breath. And to you and to me, and ultimately unto all mankind who accept them, they will prove to be the breath of life. Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Remember how he tells us through the prophet Isaiah, your ways are not my ways, neither are your thoughts my thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways. And then he uses an illustration, as the rains descend and water the earth, and the earth bringeth forth fruit, to give food unto the sower. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Sometimes, you know, we appear to become discouraged in respect to the word of God and the fulfillment of its testimony. So often it seems to tarry, but we are told that it does not tarry. It will surely come to pass. But when, of course, we take from the word of God or add to it, and it fails to come to pass, we sometimes are moved to hold God responsible, and not ourselves. Speaking on his deathbed to the elders of Israel, Joshua said, behold, I go this day the way of all the earth, and you know in all your heart and in all your mind that not one good thing hath failed of all the good thing which the Lord your God hath promised unto you. Not one thing hath failed, but all have come to pass. We can say the same thing with the same assurance. For God's words are yea and amen. The Apostle Paul appreciated this. 1 Corinthians 14:37. The things which I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. They were not Paul's commandments. They were the word of God through this consecrated apostle. 1 Corinthians 2:13. We speak not the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Ye heard of us, not the word of men, but the word of God. The apostle is positive in respect to the message which he preached, not received by the will of man, but by divine revelation through the Spirit of God. Yet these terms are found so frequently in the Word of God. The Word of God. Thus saith the Lord, God saith, occur more than 2,500 times in the Old and New Testament. God vouches himself for the fact that this book that we call the Bible is his revelation, his word. I do not mean by this the King James Version or any other version. All these versions are made by men, by fallible men. God has overruled in many instances to see that in any version, by any translator, the plan of the ages is therein and to be found if one will ask and search for it. Yes, translations are made by men. Transcriptions are made by men. There is not an original document of the Bible, Old and New Testament, in existence today, so far as any man knows. But the Word of God is here with all of its shortcomings. Translators of a recent version tell us that there are 20,000 errors in this King James Version. Be that as it may, I doubt whether it is as many errors in it as there is in some of our modern translations made by higher critics. You know, there's another feature that it is important to keep in mind concerning the Word of God, that he, the Creator, eternal, self-existent, is the greatest mathematician that the universe knows. Everything in the outworking of his creative plan is according to fixed principles. Mathematical principles are involved. Time as one of the equations. In Genesis 1:16-17, we read, he made the stars, and God set them in the firmament of heaven. In Psalms 147:4, the Revised Version, he counted the number of the stars. Think of a mind that can comprehend easily the total constellations of the heavens, billions of them. He counts them. He knows their number. Well, Jesus gave us a problem even more startling than that. For you remember, he told his auditors on one occasion, very hairs of your head are numbered. In the Greek, the word translated Number is the word from which we get the word arithmetic. And it means to count. But Jesus actually said, the very hairs of your head are counted. God has counted them. I sometimes wonder at what period in life he took the census. The Lord wanted to impress upon us the omnipotence and the omniscience of the intelligence, Almighty God. Isaiah 40 and 26, speaking of the astronomical heaven, we read, He bringeth out their host by number. There is order in the heavens, matchless order, such as man can never and has never duplicated. 40 and 12, God hath measured the water in the hollow of his hand and meted out the heaven with a span, comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. And all of this he has placed on record, monumentalized in the greatest geodetic monument upon this planet Earth, the Great Pyramid at Giza. That's another subject we haven't time to consider. And so we want to look into this matter a little further. You know, the Greeks and the Hebrews had no signs or numbers. They used the letter of their alphabet. There are 24 letters in the Greek alphabet. There are 22 in the Hebrew. And the arrangement is made according to the number of letters, with one exception, and that's the Greek. The first 10 letters in the Hebrew alphabet are the numbers 1 to 10. In the Greek alphabet, the first 9 numbers is 1 to 10. They omit the number 6. But they make up for this in rather a unique way. In the Greek alphabet, while all the letters except 1 have 2 forms, this one exception is the letter sigma, S. It has 3 forms, a capital letter and a script letter. But the third form is the terminal S. Wherever S appears as the last letter in the word, it has a different form. And it is this different form that has the power of 6. And if you want to prove it handily, refer to the emphatic diagram, the Greek version there. In the 13th chapter of Revelation, in the number of a man, the number is 666. It is not spelled out, as in every other instance. Numbers are spelled out, just as if, instead of our using the sign for 7, we spelled it out, S-E-V-E-N. But here in the number of the beast and the number of a man, the Greek letters are used. The letter having the value of 600, the letter having the value of 60, and the letter having the value of 6, the terminal S. Look it up for yourselves at your leisure. The Lord made certain that in this connection there could be no tampering with the number that he had given to the man of sin, the Antichrist. There's another interesting matter involved in this. Irenaeus, who was one of the apostolic fathers, and a convert to Christianity through Polycarp, who was a companion of John in the last 15 or 20 years of John's life in Ephesus. He makes a statement concerning some information that Polycarp had given him about the number 666. He said that Polycarp stated that John had told him that the number was the number of the Fourth Empire, now in existence, and that the number would be found in the name of that empire. The Greek name for Rome was Latinius. And if you take those letters and the value of each letter and add them together, the number is 666. The Hebrews have the same method of computing numbers. The letters of their alphabet are used in the same way. And the Hebrew name for Rome was Roman. And if you take the Hebrew letters and the value of each letter and add them together, the total is 666. But the Revelator says it's also the number of a man. And I think as Bible students you're familiar, or should be, with the interpretation of this phase of the matter. Brother Russell mentions it, I think, in Volume 3 and in the Talmud. The Latins had a different method. They used just certain letters and gave them numerical value. And in the crown, the triple crown, upon the head of the Pope, is a Latin phrase by Caria Filia Dio. And the Latin letters that have value when added together is 666. It is the number of a man, the man of sin. Now, the startling fact is that this is not simply true of a few phrases, but of the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. In 1914, there appeared a full-page article in a New York paper. There was a Christian gentleman, a very able scholar, who stumbled on to the clue respecting the numerical values of letters and words in the Greek and in the Hebrew. He had been working on it then for about 10 years, and a summary was published of his findings up to that time. The matter was called to the attention of Brother Russell, and he looked it over and told that he was greatly impressed with it. But for wise reasons, providentially, he did not follow through on it. And looking back at the past 40 years and recognizing what perplexity and confusion of mind had been experienced by the brethren with the little of the much that Brother Russell might have set forth, the little that all this resulting from the little that he did set forth, it was a wise act of providence to withhold until some decades later the facts involved. I want to call your attention to the first verse of the Bible illustrating this. In our King James Version, there are 10 words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the original Hebrew, there are 7 words. And in those 7 words, there are 3 common nouns: God, heaven, and earth. The word God is a common noun. It is not a name. It is a title. It is no more a proper noun than the term mayor of the city of Chicago. There is one verb, a creator. There is a participle, which I am told cannot be translated into the English tongue. You know, a participle is a verb used as an adjective to qualify a noun. And the noun to be qualified by that participle is God. In the beginning, God. And that's the proper place to find God. In the beginning. And in this particular beginning, or activity, He created the heavens and the earth. That's the physical heaven, the astronomical heavens, and the physical earth, and all physical bodies, and physical things. There were many beginnings, but the revelation that He was to give down through the centuries had to do with this particular beginning. In these seven words, there are 28 letters. That's four times that. And there are 14 syllables, two times seven. If you add up the value of all the letters in these seven words, the sum is divisible by seven without a remainder. If you add up the value of the three nouns, the letters in the three nouns, the sum is divisible by seven. If you add up the value of the letters in that one verb, the sum, the total, is divisible by seven without a remainder. If you take the first letter in each of the seven words and add up the total of their value, the total is divisible by seven. If you take the last letter in each word and add up the sum of those letters, the sum is divisible by seven without a remainder. In 21 ways, number seven indicated in the first verse of the Bible. An accident? A coincidence? There's only one chance in 100 and odd billion for it to have been an accident. No other literature on earth, whether it's Greek or Hebrew or of other nationalities, carries within it a seal of its own divine origin. And as we said, all the Bible, being God-breathed, contains within its original language the seal of its divine origin. Let us note a few of these matters in the 17th chapter of John. This is perhaps the most outstanding chapter in all the Bible. It is the recorded prayer of Jesus. And that prayer should be of paramount interest to a student of the Bible. That 17th chapter contains 49 sentences, seven times seven, 490 words, 77, 2,079 letters, divisible by seven without a remainder. All three of these portions, the sum of them is divisible by seven. This chapter in the original Greek contains seven paragraphs. Each paragraph contains seven sentences. The number of the words in each paragraph is a multiple of seven. The number of letters in each paragraph is a multiple of 7. The numerics of the letters of this word, of the word in each paragraph, is a multiple of 7. The chapter's verbs are a multiple of 7. Its nouns and its adjectives are a multiple of 7. Its preposition and adverbs are a multiple of 7. Its articles are a multiple of 7. Its conjunctions are a multiple of 7. The chapter's consonants are a multiple of 7. Its long and short vowels are a multiple of 7. Its doubtful vowels are a multiple of 7. The number of nouns and pronouns referring to the Father and the Son together are 7 times 7, 49. The pronouns referring to the Lord's followers are a multiple of 7, and this is just a few of the many ways in which the number 7 is shown in our Lord's Prayer. This is according to the original Greek text. Westcott and Hort were the sources used. The discovery of this more than 50 years ago was made by a devout Christian man, a Russian, Ivan Panov, a citizen of Canada, who spent 50 years devoting his life and left as a heritage to posterity thousands of work pages covering every part of the Bible. And additionally, in the latter years of his life, constructed a Greek text which perhaps more closely approximates the original Greek text than any Greek text in existence. Scholars have been dependent of Westcott and Hort and upon Thayer's Greek New Testament and a few others. This man, like Dr. Young and Dr. Strong and other scholars, have furnished an invaluable help to the Lord's people. You know, the time is coming when all mankind will be, at least in a probationary sense to begin with, the Lord's people. We are told by Zechariah that the time is coming, not far distant, when they would call upon the Lord, say, "This is the Lord," and I will say, "This is my people." That passage in the 13th chapter of Zechariah on the 8th and 9th verse had been greatly misused by Bible students. "It shall come to pass that in all the earth 3 parts that are therein shall be cut off and die, and I will bring the 3rd part through the fire." And how often we glory in the terrible aspects pictured in the King James Version of those words. 2 parts shall be cut off and die. Brother Russell's only comment on this, he was a very cautious man, very careful as to how he used or interpreted the Word of God. His only statement is that if it refers to mankind, it can only refer to 2 classes, the little flock and the great company, which are to be cut off. But we do not think that it refers to those 2 classes. There are many other scriptures that do. The word rendered "part" is the Hebrew word "peh," P-E-H. It occurs some 457 times in the Old Testament scriptures. This is the only instance and the 457 occurrences where it is translated part. There is no equivalent word in the 8th verse. But naturally a translator, having two parts in the first verse, and when it came to a third, would infer that it must be a third part, or a third part involved. But there's no Hebrew equivalent for it. I'll bring the third through the fire, refine it, purify it. And they shall say, the Lord is my Lord. The word pay, if you consult your Young or Strong's Concord, means mouth. Strong says a mouth as using forcible expression. Come to pass, two mouths shall expire, be shut, be closed. But the third mouth I will bring through the fire, purifying it and refining it. And as a result, the people will say, the Lord is my God. Isaiah brings to our attention quite a similar picture. You know, there have been two offers of life to mankind. One at Sinai, another at Pentecost. The one to the children of Israel, and they failed to get life. But it was offered them, conditionally. In this gospel age, the offer of an abundant life, something beyond the dream of any human being, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, divine life. Both of these offers are to be clothed. One has already been clothed. The law covenant offer of life has been closed. Jesus made an end of it. He nailed the hope of obtaining life through the old law covenant to his cross. And the time is coming. Some of our good brethren claim it's already come. I sincerely hope they're mistaken. I still believe they are. I'm not saying this in particular criticism of it. They could be right, but I don't believe they are. If I did, I would make the same profession, but I don't. But the high calling is to cease, but there's another promise of life, more ancient than these two, made unto Mother Eve in the garden. Seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. That was the hope of life. Mankind acquainted with it, as they have been, more or less, have laid hold upon that hope that somewhere, somehow, sometime, there would come an opportunity for everlasting life. Yes? Reminds us the words of the prophet. I will turn unto the people a pure word, that they might all turn to serve him with one consent. Don't misunderstand me. I am not arguing to the effect that the Bible does not teach a time of trouble. It does. There's enough other scriptures without horrifying ourselves with a mistranslation and horrifying others. Let's note, too, briefly, Matthew 1:1-11. These 11 verses have a vocabulary of 49 words, 7 times 7. 42 of these words, 6 sevens, are nouns, and 7 are not nouns. Out of the 35 proper nouns, 28, 4 times 7, are male ancestors of Jesus. 7 are not. 14 words, 2 sevens, occur only once in the passage. And while 35 words, 5/7, occur more than once. Again, of the 49 words in the vocabulary, 28 4/7 begin with a vowel, and 21 3/7 begin with a consonant, and so on. This is astounding. And it bears the stamp on every page of the Word of God of its divine origin. All Scripture is given by divine inspiration. It's profitable. We have proven it so. Profitable for doctrine, for teaching. Sad to say, there is a general tendency among Bible students today to downgrade and to discredit doctrine. It speaks ill for we Bible students as a whole. For reproof, what we should not believe. The Apostle Paul admonishes us to reprove, exhort, with all long suffering and doctrine. And how little reproof we find today compared with the ministry of the Lord's people and Brother Russell. Brother Russell sent us pilgrims one time a letter, pastor a letter. I've never forgotten it. It read, "I regret that it again becomes necessary to call the attention of the pilgrim staff to the fact that there is too much preaching of Brother Russell and too little of Jesus Christ. I suggest, brethren, that you preach Brother Russell less and Jesus Christ more." I think that's good advice, even to this day. For correction, how we should conduct ourselves, for instruction in righteousness, for how we should not conduct ourselves, and for instruction in righteousness, how we should conduct ourselves in the house of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Baker, for your words of admonition. It is so true that we so often forget the literalness of the counsel of our Lord, who said, "Search, search the Scriptures." We want to remind the brethren, in case some might not have arranged for accommodations or do not have accommodations, please go to the back room to the book table and see Brother Scott or Brother Gene Jesuit. They will make arrangements for you. It's one of our special privileges during the convention to entertain the brethren. And all the brethren in Chicago want to do just that. We would like to point out that tomorrow morning our convention continues with 9:30 during the Bethel service. Get home, get a good night's rest, which I know you will not follow. Be here promptly at 9:30, because that's exactly when it starts. And then after the Bethel service, we'll have a discourse by Brother Lorenz from Los Angeles, California, and then Brother Newell. In the afternoon will be Brother E. Burns and Kenneth Rawson. And in the evening, one of the special features of the whole convention will be a forum: the evidences of the nearness of the kingdom. You can't afford to miss. and will ask Brother Baker to dismiss us with prayer.
Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that we can this day and every day approach Thee and call Thee our Father, and know that our prayers are heard and acceptable upon the golden altar as sweet incense unto Thee. We thank Thee this day and every day that Thou hast opened the eyes of our understanding to know with all saints what is the hope of our calling, what is the glorious wealth of Thine inheritance in these saints. Help us that we may continue to walk in humble obedience unto Thee, letting Thee work out in us Thy good pleasure, that we may will and do daily of that good pleasure. Bless us unto this end. In Jesus' name, amen.